If you would, please open your Bibles to John 5. John chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 30 today. So while you're turning there, there are, I'd say among all of the world's religions, there are three major monotheistic faiths that can trace their roots back to Palestine. Right? Three major religions that affirm that there is only one God. You have Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. But what separates Christianity from the rest of these or from the others is the answer to one simple question. And that question is, who is Jesus? Right? The Muslims will say that he is a prophet. And some will even say he is one of the greatest prophets. The Jews see him as a false prophet, or that they say that he is not the Messiah that they were longing for, that he had not completed or fulfilled all the things they expected of the Messiah. But Christians confess that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God and fully man. And so what divides Christianity from the others is how we view the relationship between Jesus to the one true God. We can say, in a sense, that a line has been drawn between Christianity and the others, and that line is Jesus. So I just want to spend a moment here, and we have confessed the Nicene Creed together multiple times, but I just want to take a moment and just kind of read a section of the Nicene Creed, because it does a very wonderful and beautiful job of summarizing the Christian understanding of who Jesus is. So I'm not going to read the whole thing, just about two-thirds of it. But the Nicene Creed says this. It says, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom shall have no end. And so right there in that little just kind of summary, right, we see a wonderful truth about who Jesus is. Now understand, we are not called to necessarily fully comprehend how God and man unite in one person. Rather, we are called to confess it is true because this is what God's word reveals to us about this truth, about who Christ is. And so in our verses this morning, which is, like I said, 19 to 30, Jesus himself explains his relationship with the Father. So to kind of get the context of our verses, I want to actually start reading in verse 18. Okay, so we're going to read verse 18. It says this. It says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Okay, and as we read through today, I hope you kind of see and understand why we read through John 10. Right, this morning, because a lot of what Jesus says in John 10, he's referring back to this conversation that he's already had with the Jewish leaders. He's already had this conversation, and he's addressing a lot of the things that are going to come back and say some things about him, right? But he says he was breaking the Sabbath, right? I hope you see those two accusations, right? The Jews are saying two things. They are seeking to kill Jesus because he was, one, breaking the Sabbath, which he didn't actually do. Like, if you kind of understand, you really see that he was just rejecting man-made traditions concerning the Sabbath, but he wasn't actually breaking the Sabbath, right? And then the second one is that Jesus was calling God his own Father, and therefore he was making himself equal with God. Now that one, he was doing, right? He wasn't doing the first one, but he was doing the second one, Right? And so in our verses, John 5, 9 through 30, Jesus clarifies these accusations by insisting that he and the Father are in perfect unison, that they are one. So let's read our verses this morning. John 5, 19 to 30. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And for whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so also the Son gives life to whom he wills. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and to those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Right, so here in these verses, his response to the second accusation is actually what answers the first accusation. And what I mean by that is this: his response about being one with the Father answers the accusation of him breaking the Sabbath. Right? He's saying that if you accuse the Son, you're actually accusing the Father. Right? He also clarified what he meant when he claimed to have God as his own Father. Right? He says, "I'm not claiming to be another God. I'm not claiming to be a separate God who is acting independently from God the Father." He's saying, "No, the Father and I are one." This is why when Philip asks to see the Father a little bit later in John 14, if you kind of remember that story, Philip says, "Can we see the Father? When can we see the Father?" And Jesus responds, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Okay. And this has already been addressed all the way back in chapter 1 of John's gospel. Right? All the way back in the opening lines, John clearly reveals the nature of Christ. In John 1:1, and I'll read 1 and 14, but in John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then you jump to verse 14, and it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So right in the very beginning of John, what are we told? We are told that the eternal Word of God is divine. We are told that what God is, the Word is. And we are told that the eternal Word of God took on human flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ. So Christ is God incarnate. Christ is God clothed in humanity, right? That has been made clear from the beginning. In the beginning, right, was the Word, and that Word became flesh in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is also careful to insist that though he and the Father are distinct persons, they are in one essence, right? They are one in essence, that there is a union that exists between them. And so this monotheism is upheld. God is one. He eternally exists in three persons. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Now, you got to understand, like, the Jews who were hearing him speak had to be struggling to make sense of what he is saying. I mean, here they are in front of this man who claims to have God as his own Father, this man who is claiming to be equal with God. And for them, this would have been the highest form of blasphemy. And so what did Jesus do? he explained the relationship that he and the Father have between them, this perfect unity that exists between the Father and the Son. And so in our passage this morning, we are going to see five truths about their unity. One, we'll see that there is unity in their work. We'll see that there is unity in their giving of life, that there is unity in their judgment. If you reject the Son, you reject the Father. And if you receive the Son, then you receive the Father. So the first thing that we see is that the Father and Son are united in their work. Like look at the first part there of chapter or verse 19. All right, the first part of verse 19, he says this. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." Right, notice Jesus says, "Truly, truly," kind of how he starts this line, right? In fact, he said it three times throughout that little passage. Okay, but his repeated phrase lets us know that there is a matter of deep importance that he's about to speak to. Like he's saying, there's something important I need you to listen to. It's like he's looking out at them and saying, stop what you're doing and listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Right? Because you got to understand, this is probably loud and there's probably them saying something and calling out accusations. You broke the Sabbath. Can you believe this guy? And he's like, whoa, stop. It's like today, it'd be like me saying, hey, whoa, I need you to put down your cell phone. Now I need you to look me in my eyes. Okay? Stop looking at your phone. Don't do that kind of half-listening thing. He's like, I need your full attention. And this is what he's saying. Because what he is doing is he is making it clear that he is not acting on his own agenda, that he only does what he sees the Father doing. When you look there in verse 19, you see two verbs, right? He says, what I see the sees and doing. And both of these are in the present tense. And that is because they describe an ongoing activity in the life of Christ. From eternity to eternity, the Son perfectly mirrors the Father's work. It's not like you can look into eternity past and God was back in his office somewhere and he was just contemplating the things of the cosmos and he's like, oh, you know what? I got an idea. And so he just kind of starts writing things down and he's scribbling some down. He's crossing things out and he's fixing a few things and rewording it and he's like, I got it. And then he runs out in the other room where his son is, pre-incarnate son, right? And he says, hey, here, go do this. And then he just kind of walks back and goes back into his office, right? Like it was just the Father and the Son are in complete separate ideas and complete separate in how they view the will of the Lord. That's not how it works. The Father and the Son have always been in complete unity. They have been from the beginning. They continued in unity during the incarnation, and they are still in union today. If you listen to the full verse of 19, this is what it says. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So I hope you see what he's saying here. He's saying that the Father's works are the Son's works. And the Son's works are the Father's. They are in complete unity. That is why Jesus responds to the criticism of the Jews by saying, if you criticize the Son's works, you are also criticizing the Father's works. And what an amazing response. Because you're going to put the Jewish people in that area. You're going to put them in kind of a bind, right? So the question then is, why? Why does the Father reveal his work to the Son in such an intimate way? Well, that we are answered in verse 20. Verse 20 says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Right, so right here in verses 19 and 20, we see that the bond between the Father and Son is one of eternal love and shared glory. The Father reveals everything to the Son, and the Son perfectly fulfills the Father's will. They are united in perfect eternal love. So we see that Christ did claim to be equal to God. If you go back to the accusations against Christ in verse 18, right? He broke the Sabbath and he claims to have God as his Father. He broke the Sabbath and he claims to be equal to God. And so yes, Christ did claim to be equal with God. He is saying that they are of the same substance or of the same essence, but there is a personal distinction between them. Right? We see that the Father decrees, meaning the Father plans. The Son accomplishes, or he executes the Father's plan, and the Spirit applies and perfects the execution of the Father's plan. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are in one substance or one essence, but they differ in the roles that they play within the Godhead according to the covenant of redemption that they have set forth with before the foundation of the world. All right, verse 20 then continues with Jesus saying, "And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." So here, Jesus is referring back to the events that have happened before now. Like in the story of the Gospel of John, right? You look back to chapter 2, and you start seeing some of these miracles that he's talking about. Right? John chapter 2, right? They're at the wedding feast, and they run out of wine. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus turns water into wine. It's like his first public miracle. Okay? Then you skip forward a couple chapters, and you have John chapter 4, and there you have an official son who is sick and dying. And so what does Jesus do? He heals the official son. And then just before our verses today, the first 17 verses of chapter 5, we see that Jesus is standing around the pool of Bethesda, and he looks and he sees a man who has been paralyzed for 38 years. And he heals him. Right? These are great works. These were amazing things, these miracles that Jesus had fulfilled, that Jesus had done in the face of the people. But Jesus says here that greater works are coming. I mean, like, you thought those were impressive. Better, big and better things are coming. More amazing things are coming. Right? And so we can look and see that he is anticipating the miracles of resurrection. And we will see two of them in the Gospel of John. One, you will see in John chapter 11, where Jesus, you see the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus dies, and his sister comes, and they fall before him, and they're like, "Hey, our brother whom you loved has died." And so Jesus goes and resurrects Lazarus from the grave. And then in John chapter 20, you see the resurrection of Christ himself. And we are told here, the purpose that they serve is that we may marvel and believe. So the Father and the Son are united in their work. They are inseparable in will, they are inseparable in action, and they are inseparable in love. Next, we see that the Father and the Son are united in their giving of life. Many of the Jews believe that only God possesses life in himself. Right? What I mean by that is only God has the power to give life. Like, nobody gave life to God. He is life in himself. This is, if you want to talk about the attributes of God, this is what they call the aseity of God. Nobody has given him anything. No one has given him life. He is life, right? This is the aseity of God, okay? So that's what they believe about who God is, right? So now you can look at us and you would look and say, well, I'm alive. I mean, you can look up and I'm looking at all people who are alive. You're looking at me, I'm alive. But our life was given to us. Our life is dependent on somebody else, right? And it was God who gave life to man. All the way back in the very beginning, God breathed life into the first man. And the same can be said for you and I. From our very beginning, in our mother's wombs, God gave us life, and he sustains our life continually by his sovereign providence, right? God is not like us. We were told in Psalms, right, that our biggest mistake is thinking that God is like us. He's not just some bigger version of who we are. He is not like us. His life is different than ours. He is life in himself. He is life, so he alone can give it, and he alone can take it away. In fact, look at verse 21. So we're going to read verse 21, then we'll jump to verse 26. But look at verse 21 with me. It says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." And then drop down to verse 26, Jesus continues, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." You see, the Father and Son are united in this. They both possess life in themselves as God. The Father granted the Son to have life in himself, and the Son can give life to whom he wills. Right? This is what we just saw. If you go back and you read the first 17 verses of this chapter, right? We just talked about it a second ago, but Jesus looks around the pool of Bethesda, and what did he do? He sovereignly chooses one man. He looks out and he says, that one. He picks out one man and he raises him up. How? Does he walk over and do some kind of spell? No. He says, get up, walk. You are healed. Your sins have been forgiven. He walked over there, so he raises him up by his word, right? And this miracle is a visible sign of Christ's authority to give life. And it points to a deeper truth that the Son speaks and the dead are raised. Okay? The story here in those first 17 verses and what Jesus is discussing in verses 19 to 30 are deliberately linked. In both cases, Jesus uses the same Greek word in verses 21 when he says this. He says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. That word raises is the Greek word egero. Okay, I'm not a Greek scholar. I had to look that up on YouTube on how to pronounce that, so I didn't say it wrong. But it's egero. It means to raise, to bring to life. Okay, that's what he says. So he says, for the Father raises the dead. He brings to life. He brings them up out of death and gives life to them. And so also the Son gives life to whom he wills. And back in verse 8, referring to the pool of Bethesda, we see the same word when Jesus says to the crippled man, get up. He says, egero, get up as I raise you, it's symbolically, in a sense, from death to life. What has been kind of your lot in life is now a visual representation of Christ raising somebody up from, in a sense, a death sentence to now life. So Jesus told the story for a reason when he says, get up, take your bed and walk. And now he's saying that God raises people from the dead and gives life to them. And that he then also has the right, the ability to give life to whom he wills. Right? It is a sign that pointed to the reality of what he is declaring, that the Father raises the dead and gives life to them. And so also the Son gives life to whom he will. This is not life that is merely just physical, but ultimately points to the spiritual resurrection of dead sinners according to the eternal covenant made within God. So the Son gives life to whom he will, just as the Father decreed before the foundation of the world, as we see in Ephesians 1. So again, the Father and the Son are united in their giving of life. Third, we see that the Father and Son are united in their judgment. Just as life ultimately belongs to God and God alone, we can say the same thing about judgment. Only God can judge because only God is holy and just in his judgments. Only God is sovereign over his creation. Again, if you look back into the story of Genesis, right, Abraham intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? He pleads with God, and he says, this is Genesis 18, verse 25. Abraham pleads with God, and he says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just? You see, God is the judge of the earth. God is the judge of his creation. He is just. And now you look at what Jesus is saying in verse 22. He says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Did we just see a contradiction in the scriptures? That God is the judge of all his creation, and now Jesus is saying God's not the judge. He has given judgment to the Son. Well, of course not. God is still the judge of the earth because Jesus is God. And therefore, the Son's judgment is the Father's judgment. The Son's authority to judge reveals his divine equality and his role as mediator between the Father and fallen man, or in this case, Father and those whom the Father has given, the Son. This is what Acts 17:31 teaches. It says that he, God, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. By who? By Jesus. Where he says, by a man whom he has appointed. Judgment was given to the Son so that, as we see here in John 5:23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now, if you're like me, I read through this and I'm like, wait a minute. I've read through the book of John before. John 3:17 tells us that Jesus was not sent into the world to condemn it, but to save it. So how can we be saying that he was not sent into the world to condemn it, but to save it, if now we're here saying that he's going to judge all the world? Well, you're right. It did say that. Like, it's not like a secret, right? That's not what he's saying. We ought to understand that the first coming of Christ was for salvation. Christ came to call his people to himself. But the second coming is for judgment. He will come again, and when he does, he will come as the judge of all the earth. Verses 27 through 30 point to this. They say, and he, speaking of the Father, has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is talking about the second coming of Christ. He's not talking about the first coming, right? And we'll get to that in a minute, but he's talking about the second coming of Christ. And what does he say is going to happen? He says the dead will raise from their tombs, some to life, and some others to condemnation. Again, this is not a contradiction between what Jesus is saying and what the scriptures are teaching, right? Many people look at this and they start getting confused and they're like, wait a minute, Jesus says here that those who have done good, and he's contrasting those to those who have done evil. It's almost like Jesus is saying that he will judge based on the merit of man. Those who have done good work, he will raise to life, and those who have done evil works will be judged. But that's not what the text is saying. He's not speaking of a salvation based on works or based on man's merit, right? Because there's two things that we need to know, two things that we see the scripture teach. And that's one, our right standing before God is not based on our own works. Because if it were, then not a single one of us could ever stand before him. Then we would all be those that have done evil, and we would receive judgment. Our justification is by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone, and it has been imputed to us by the grace alone. But look back at verse 24. Verse 24 says, truly, truly, right? Stop. Listen to what I'm saying. He just gave us one truth. Now he's talking about another truth, right? He's saying, I just said something. I need you to keep focusing. Keep listening to what I'm saying. I'm saying to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And that leads us to the second thing we need to understand. Notice that the necessary connection between those who are justified by faith in Christ and good works, right? Those who have done good are those in verse 24 who heard the words of Jesus and believed. They have already passed from death to life. They have already been justified by their faith in Christ. So it is not their work, but it is the perfect works of Christ on their behalf. That's what he's saying. Talking about the good versus the evil works. He's saying, you have already passed from death into life, right? So many people can be confused about this idea of justification by faith alone. And that is a glorious truth. But too many times we forget about the outflow of that truth, that saving faith produces good works. Right? Those who are justified by faith alone are united to Christ, and therefore your good works are the fruit and the evidence of the union you have with Christ. But the point here that we are seeing is that God the Father has given God the Son authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So this whole idea of good works, that he will raise some, those who have done good works will raise, and those who have done evil to judgment. It's not like he's saying, hey, you have to earn this. He's saying, no, you believed in what the Father was saying about the Son, and you believed in the Son for salvation. You have passed from death to life already. So it's not our works that we're going to stand before God the Father. It's the work of Christ for us. Now, I want to take a moment and I want to look at the end of this last verse I just read where it says, God the Father has given God the Son authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. I want to look at this last part where it says that Jesus is the Son of Man because I think that part of the verse has a twofold significance in our context. So first thing we see is that Jesus is the only one qualified to judge mankind. Okay, he judges perfectly because he does not seek his own will, but he seeks the will of the Father. His dual nature uniquely qualifies him, meaning he is the Son of God and he is the Son of Man. If he were only the Son of Man and not the Son of God, then he would have no more ability to save man than you and I could. If he were just the Son of Man, he was just born of a father and a mother, normal individual, okay, he'd be just like the rest of us. He could not save man. And if he were only God, meaning not the Son of Man, if he were only God, then he could not live, he could not die, and he could not rise again as man's federal head and representative. He could not be our substitute under the covenant of grace. He came to save man as the second Adam, the head of the new covenant. And so Jesus will judge in the end with all authority as both the Son of God, perfect and just, and the Son of Man, who was, as Hebrews tells us, in every respect, tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then two, the second thing that I think we need to see about this idea of the Son of Man is takes us all the way back to Daniel 7. So if you want to read with me, I'm going to read a couple verses here. This should take us back to Daniel 7. There's a prophecy we see in Daniel 7. So in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, we read this. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heavens, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So here, not only is Jesus pointing out that he is just and perfect, and he's answering those two accusations, don't forget that, right? That he is equal to God, that God is his Father. And it's like he's saying, look, that is me. Daniel 7 is speaking of me. I am the one who is standing before the Ancient of Days, which is referring to God. Right? I am the one standing before God. I am the one who was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. I am the one who the peoples, the nations, and tongues will serve. And I am the Son of Man who has walked where men walk and who judges in the end. I am the one whom God has given all things. Listen, Christ Jesus will judge in the end, and the Father and the Son are united in their judgment. Jesus says in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Going back to the idea of hearing being in the present, what God sees the Father doing, he does. Because they are in complete unity in this. Now, our fourth and our fifth point are going to be very close related. So they are, I have put them in two separate points, but they're kind of one point that I'm kind of breaking into two just to make it 5 points. They're connected, is my point. So the fourth point is that if anyone were to reject the Son, then they're also rejecting the Father. Look again at verse 23. Says, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, this has to be a sobering statement. If you're in the group, the crowd that is kind of yelling and throwing accusations at Christ, and he looks and he says this to you, whoever doesn't honor the Son, he's referring to himself, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent the Son. Right? This strikes at the heart of their unbelief. So here, you have the Messiah. You have the Christ standing, and he's looking these people in their faces. And now they must decide what they will do with all that they have heard him say. Because he has just said that those who claim to love the Father, you say, yet you deny the Son, you dishonor the very God whom you profess to serve. And the scriptures are clear. 1 John 2:23 says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. So if they're denying the Son, they've denied the Father is what he's saying. And so these people now find themselves kind of in a bit of a dilemma because they're not sure what to do with this Jesus. They must decide what they will do with his works and what they will do with his claims. Are they going to receive him as the Savior, or are they going to reject him? And so far, they've rejected him and his claims. So far, as they've sought his death. That's how we started today, right? They were seeking his death for two things, breaking the Sabbath and then claiming to be equal with God. And so he responds to them in a very powerful way, and he says, if you reject me, you are rejecting the Father. You are rejecting the very one that you claim to follow and to worship as God. So he has made it very clear that the Father and the Son are one. They are one in essence and glory. They are one in their work. They are one in their ability to give life. And they are one in their judgment. And so you either honor the Son or you stand opposed to the Father. You stand opposed to God, right? And so this line has been drawn. Okay, think back to if you have read through Matthew, right? Matthew 16. Jesus is talking to Simon Peter. And what does he say to him? He says, hey, what do the people say about me? And he says, well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah. Some even Jeremiah. And others just say you're a prophet. And so Jesus looks and says, what? What do you say I am? And Peter says, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, that goes back to our question from the very beginning. What makes Christianity distinct from any other monotheistic religion is the question, who is Jesus? There's those that just say he's a prophet. He's just one of these other people resurrected and come back. Or he's one of them, not Christ. Or there are those who say that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. And that line has been drawn right there. In a sense, that's what Jesus did. He was revealing this line, those that say he's a human only, or those that saying he is the Son of God. There is no middle ground. You can't stand in the middle and say, I think he's kind of maybe this. And no. But then what does he say? He looks at Peter and says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You only know that because my Father has revealed it to you. And that gets us then to our fifth point, which closely relates to the fourth, but a little more positive, right? It says, if you receive the Son, then you receive the Father. Okay? And this has been Jesus' objective the whole time, to call sinners to repentance and faith in him. And this has definitely been John's objective through writing the Gospel of John. Okay? He wants to convince the readers to believe in the Son and to believe in the Father who sent him and therefore pass from death to life. That's been John's purpose, is to say this Jesus isn't just some man. This Jesus is God. So you are to believe that. Look again at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, has passed from death to life. We see that the eternal life is not only a future hope, but it is a present reality. I just said this a few moments ago, right? Speaking to those who have believed, you don't believe in Christ, and then someday later, you escape the death. No, you have already been brought to life, right? He says that anyone who hears the words of the Son and believes them, which is also the word of the Father, has eternal life now. You have been brought from death to life now, because the person who believes in the Son does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now, why would Jesus say this if he was just referring to physical life? He's talking to people who already alive in their flesh. That's why he's talking to them. But that is not what he's talking about. He is talking about passing from spiritual death to spiritual life, being dead in trespasses and sins to being made alive together with Christ in him. So we see this all throughout the book of John. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus the night they talked back in John 3? Right? He tells him you must be born again. And if you remember the story, Nicodemus, he's like, what must I do to be saved? And he's like, well, you must be born again. And he's like, what do you mean? How can a man crawl back into his mother's womb and be born again? And he's like, that's not what I'm saying. That's physical life. I'm talking about spiritual birth. Right? And then in John chapter 4, he's talking to the woman at the well. Right? And she's like, hey, can you give me some water? And he's like, if you knew who you were talking to, your question would be different. Like, you wouldn't be asking for water from the well. You'd be asking for a living water, a spring of water that welling up to eternal life. And now here, in our verses for this morning, Jesus is claiming to have power to give life to whom he will. And who does he give life to? He gives life to those who hear his voice and believe, to those who repent of their sins and trust solely in his person and work. Because those who have the Son have the Father. And as we see from Matthew 16, how do we know this? Because the Father has revealed it to us. That's the only reason we can answer the question, who is Jesus? That's the only reason. It's because we read the Word of God and we see what the Word of God says, and the Spirit enlightens our senses to be like, oh my goodness, he is the Son of God. So we can answer like Peter and say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is those who trust in the Son who pass from spiritual death to spiritual life. Today, when you believe, you have passed from death to life. And it's all because of his life, his death, and his resurrection. And through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who is our seal in the, of our inheritance, the guarantee of our inheritance. So let me ask you this. Are you alive spiritually? Have you passed from death to life? Because many live outwardly, but remain dead in their sin. Many still live under a covenant of works, still bearing the sin and guilt before a holy God. Others, though they are alive in Christ, still find themselves at times walking in darkness, you know, grieving the spirit that has sealed them. Because listen, there is no secret out there that many have lived their lives indulging the things of this world just to find out that the things of this world cannot make you alive. So I invite you, if you do not know him, come to Jesus. Walk with him in the light. To come to Jesus is to come to the Father, for they are one in substance and essence. To receive the Son is to receive the Father's gift of eternal life. The Father and the Son are united in their work. They are united in their giving of life. They are united in their judgment. And they are united in the salvation of their people. Because the Father gave a people to his Son. Those are his sheep, and they will hear his voice, and they will respond. So I invite you to repent, believe, come to Jesus, and live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your Son, who does nothing of his own but perfectly follows your will. He reveals your heart to us. He reveals your power to us and your saving purpose. Thank you that your Son has all authority to not only judge but to save whom he wills. We thank you that you have called us to yourself. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you spoke life into us. You awakened our hearts, you opened our ears to hear, and you brought us from death to life. And we know that you lose none of your sheep. Thank you for making these truths alive to us, because without you making them known to us, we would still be blind, resistant, and unwilling. But by your grace, you have drawn us to the Son. And so help us to honor him just as we honor you. And Lord, keep shaping us. Keep grounding us in the hope that Christ has already borne our judgment, that the same authority by which he judges the world is the same authority by which he secures our salvation. So help us to live with gratitude, reverence, and joy because we have crossed from death to life, all thanks to the work of your Son. So we pray in his precious and holy name, in the holy and precious name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.